I would call your attention to the words that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and particularly as we have verses 4 through 6 before us. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. It seems to me that there is an ongoing misunderstanding of how the Bible fits together. And that has, in some ways, been a result of theologies that on purpose don't put the Word of God together, don't see it as one continuous opening of the covenant of grace. But it's also because I think of something of what we find as an emphasis in the New Testament, and because of unfamiliarity with the Old Testament, we don't see those themes and doctrines developed there. And so I've been preaching through a series I've entitled The Glory of God in the Old Testament, in order to bring the doctrines and the concepts and the words of the New Testament that ought to bear a certain heavy freight and come to us with a certain weight of glory, but often do not because we aren't familiar with their roots in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to intermit that series for a few weeks or so in the coming weeks and go to the letter to the Hebrews and reflect back on some of the things that we've been looking at from the Old Testament as it's there opened up for us. And I thought this would be a good place to sort of pull things together and conclude. And I do that with this problem between the Old Testament and the New Testament and misunderstanding about the Old Testament and the New Testament in mind, and especially on this matter of righteousness. The Apostle Paul must have felt that there was some misunderstanding about these things because he wrote two magisterial letters about it in the New Testament, both Romans and the much shorter book, Galatians. But here we have a passage before us, and I'm going to connect it to other passages in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law, so to speak. That's what the name means. It's a recounting of their journey. It's kind of a huge sermon that sort of pulls together for that generation that was going to go into the land all that had happened and the lessons they should draw from it. And so I'm going to connect Deuteronomy 9 with things we find in Deuteronomy 10 and in Deuteronomy 30 because they belong together. But what I particularly want to notice this evening is this statement of God, first of all, in the negative and the positive, about this matter of righteousness. And What is it that qualified them to go into their inheritance? It's very closely related in the New Testament, as the inheritance that Israel has was addressed as not just simply going into the land, but that the land was a temporary measure, just like the temple, just like the sacrifices. They're all designedly defective because they are representative of a greater sacrifice, of a greater Messiah, a greater king, a greater mediator, a greater prophet, a greater inheritance, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And so these things were real. They really happened. They happened for a purpose, but they were preparatory. And the writer of Hebrews can speak of them as shadows. Well, the people seeing the flames, the fires, the earth quaking, the smoke, the sound of God's voice that was so terrible that they wished that they could die. Moses, you go speak to God. We've heard enough. They wouldn't have typified those things as shadow, in the sense that they were somehow unreal and but merely literary illusions. And I think that's a third problem that occurs that makes it difficult often to see the flow of the whole of the scriptures, because people treat the Bible today, especially Bible scholars, with a literary interest that then analyzes the scripture as but merely literature, whether or not it ever happened. And their interests are not in what God, who is real, was really doing and really preparing. Their interest is largely in the connections that can be made when one looks at the Bible as but merely literature and primarily as literature. And the result has often been that the whole question of righteousness is looked at as primarily a New Testament interest, in which this unusual, peculiar, idiosyncratic gentleman who was once a rabbi had some sort of epileptic seizure on the way to Damascus contorts the Bible and the Old Testament record into a question of righteousness, that somehow the issue of righteousness, which is a quirk of the Apostle Paul, becomes central to New Testament thought. And when it's not stated that baldly, it still is so said that one can sort of read between the lines and find that disjuncture, this kind of concern with righteousness and the righteousness of God, especially as a righteousness that God gives, and a statement that the reason for the people going into their inheritance would never be stated along the lines that we find it here in our text, that God would ever say to the Old Testament saints, it's not my righteousness. Say and recognize and understand, Israel, it's not my righteousness that qualifies me to enter into the inheritance. They would never suspect that God would say that, because they believed that, as a matter of fact, it was a matter of keeping the covenant, which was the sine qua non of entering into the inheritance. And they drag that into the New Testament and say the same thing, that justification is a legal fiction that then must be built upon. If there's any such thing as an initial justification, it's only qualified in a saving way if, in fact, through covenant obedience, one finds himself at last having kept the covenant and, in a sense, which is fundamentally Roman Catholic, sanctified enough unto justification at last in the final day, all of which has to be rejected and as opposed to fundamental Reformation thought. And so here we are in Deuteronomy 9, and what is not supposed to be said in the Old Testament is said most clearly in an amazing statement of grace and of sovereign disposition of people into their inheritance, despite the fact that they are a stiff-necked, stubborn people who have consistently rebelled, and God, for the sake of his grace, God, for the sake of his name, God, for his sovereignly imposed love that will not let them go, says, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am going to save you anyway, whether you like it or not. And that's almost as baldly as he puts it. You are a stiff-necked people, and I want you to understand, he says, I'm going to go like a buzz of bees, a horde of bees. I'm going to go before you and I'm going to sting them until they flee. And they won't know what hit them. And don't you dare say, well, looky here, they're fleeing from us. Certainly my righteousness must have done this. Rather, he says, understand it was the promise. It was my word. I'm driving them out before you that the word that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may be confirmed. And don't you dare say, he says in verse 4, God has thrust them out because of my righteousness. It is not your righteousness. Now that's fundamental, and it's Old Testament. People look, here's the law. Do this and live. Well, then if they obey, they get the land. If they don't obey, they lose the land. And God says, that's not how you got the land. Don't you ever say, my righteousness gained me the land. And so it is on that background, of course, then, that we have the wonderful words in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus. And we have him in chapter 3 saying, in verse 4 and following, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The language of inheritance belongs to justification, to grace, to faith, and the sovereign grace of God. The Spirit is part of that inheritance, that blessing which is for all the nations to be received by faith. And so the goodness and kindness of God appeared in Christ. But it wasn't because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Those are Old Testament words. Those are not words that Paul made up. They're not new revelation of the Spirit that contradicts or supersedes or cancels out something that was in the Old Testament. Salvation has always been this way. not my righteousness. If we don't get that, we don't get grace. We don't understand, and we can't have that glorious sense of freedom that enlightened and illumined the Reformation, the Black Plague, terrible, horrible, poverty, feudal conditions, and all of Europe sat in the blackest of darkness, terrible corruption in every level, church and state. Society was in a crumble, and suddenly light. This is that light. That what is received is a righteousness of God, sovereignly given, received by faith. And so one has to ask, if not my righteousness, whose righteousness would it be? And what is often forgotten is the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law of the Old Testament, all was built on the sacrificial system. Whose righteousness? It would have to be the righteousness of another, the righteousness that God would give. And that centers, as it does here in what Paul says in Titus, but especially what we heard read this evening of Romans 3 and those wonderful words of the Apostle Paul that reminds us that the righteousness of God, verse 22 from Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The Old Testament taught it. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And this is one of those passages that bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How can that be? That there's righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, he tells us how. Since all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they can't be justified by my own righteousness. So how may they be justified? They're justified by his grace as a gift through a redeeming process, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a purchase. And we see that in terms of the history we've looked at so far in the Old Testament. There's a process of redemption that God has set upon. There's been a price that is paid. It has purchased a people. They have been set free. And they have been gained by another for himself. He has bought them, if you will. There's a purchase. But that purchase is spoken of in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, there was a process designed by God so that there could be a deliverance, and that deliverance was designed to be a satisfaction to the Father by the Son that was able to be received by its very design by faith. And so the righteousness that is given is a righteousness which is a God righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the outside that we cannot earn. It is a righteousness that we receive by faith. Now, because that's true, there's a resulting duty. And we see that in the relationship between Deuteronomy 9 and the ongoing message that Moses is delivering in Deuteronomy 10. There's a call by God that we've mentioned before, a call to reciprocate his love. And so we read in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and following, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and following, and he's setting them out on his journey after there's been the restoration of things. And now what does God ask of them? Israel. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. And verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What else are they to do? Well, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. Therefore, circumcise your heart. They're to love the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to belong to the Lord. They're not to simply belong to the Lord by circumcision as an outward sign, but they're to do what the New Testament calls consecrating the Lord Jesus as holy. You know, that's what we have in 1 Peter 3:15. Consecrate Jesus, the Lord, as holy unto you. That's what's being required. That's what's being asked of them in response. And what we're told in the New Testament is the life that we are given in order to be able to believe is a life that then continues in the believer, so that we enter into our inheritance, we serve the Lord, we consecrate the Lord as holy to us because we are alive, not as the cause of life in us. It didn't cause the life. Our righteousness, our obedience didn't cause the life. It doesn't gain us our inheritance. It is a result of the life in us acting. It is the fruit of the righteousness of God at work in us by the Spirit of God, which conforms us. That's what Titus talks about, a people zealous for good works, but who were not saved by works of righteousness that they did, but by mercy. They enter into the inheritance for mercy's sake. So it's a righteousness which is a God's righteousness. Our duty is to love the Lord, to fear him, to have hearts that are circumcised, promised in Jeremiah, that I will write the law of God upon your heart. That's fundamental to the new covenant. The blessings that the living, resurrected Lord pours out are the very things that enable us to answer to this continual covenant obligation to have our hearts circumcised. That is, God's sign of covenant ownership is to be something our heart beats after. We are to belong to the Lord from the heart. Our heart beats with that sense of being the Lord's. And of course, that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because what's characteristic of the covenant? What is the characteristic covenant statement and promise? I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. How useless that would be if that wasn't the beat of our heart. I am yours. I am yours. But what a wonderful, intimate statement of saving love. I am yours, and you are mine. And our heart says to God, yes, you are mine, and I am unreservedly yours. That's what the work of Jesus Christ saving us does. The one who comes from the bosom of the Father to be our mediator, to bring us back into the bosom of the Father, answers to the Father's love. Yes, those that are yours that you love, I will purchase with my blood. And the Spirit says, and I, Son and Father, will answer to that great work, working in those of your love, such that they are raised as Jesus was raised, with that same power engendering life in them, so that they cry out from the very first, Abba, Father. An answer to the Father's love and longing from before the foundation of the world that was set on the Son and all who are in him, his seed. So that the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father sets up a relation between us in the Son and the Father that is applied to us because it was purchased for us by the Son. It's ours. The whole package is ours, from regeneration to glorification. The whole of our salvation is ours in Christ Jesus. And so that love begins to be applied to our hearts and our souls and our minds. And how could we do anything but respond in love to the Lord Jesus and to the Father, because the Spirit entering our heart cries out, Abba, Father, and he conveys to us the things of Christ, not the things of himself, as John writes for us. And so the result is, our heart beats after the heart of Jesus. And we enter into our inheritance, first of all, the down payment of the Spirit. Paul in Galatians really presses that. So how do you earn the Spirit, eh? That was a slightly Canadian question. How did you earn the Spirit, eh? What works did you do to acquire the Spirit, huh? Or was that certainly just the gift of God's grace that you received by faith when you received Jesus? You see, that's why he says that. And when you bind this all up in covenant, which we will be doing in the days and Sabbaths ahead, then what we find is that we're included in this love, we can only naturally respond in love. Isn't that perfectly obvious? And anything outside of that is utter nonsense. These are all responses that are enlivened in us as we are brought into the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their working. As the great I Am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works in our salvation. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active in every element of our salvation, every act of our salvation. But each one acting, and in particular, elements of our salvation taking the forefront or the lead or the principal acting according to the personal properties that belong to each person. So the Father, who is the fountain of the Godhead, elects us in love in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our friend, our mediator, the one who answers to the love of the Father and says, yes, I will purchase them. I will stand for them. And he appeases the wrath of the Father. He satisfies what is against us of the law. He bears the penal work, and he is our penal substitute. But he fulfills the principle of the law. He's our obedience, and he's our righteousness. So as Christ in grace is communicated to us, as by faith we receive him, that righteousness which comes from God is imputed to us. It's a legal act, and it's received by faith alone. But the Spirit who gives us life to believe is working all these other gifts and graces in us and shedding the love of God, the love of Christ abroad in our hearts, and we cry out, Abba, Father. And we long for the righteousness of God not to be merely just a legal grant, so that we now have status as those who are accepted and as sons, but we want to live in God's household as sons. We want to express that love. We want to give him that love in return. And so Moses drives farther on into his immense sermon, into Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And because we have to say, not my righteousness, but God's righteousness, by his grace, by his mercy, he will qualify us for the inheritance. And we will trust in him. We will answer to him in fear and love and obedience, hearts that belong to him. So we are challenged by Moses and consequently, the Apostle Paul quoting him in Romans 10 to make a decision. Now, I know we suffer in the late 20th century, early 21st century from decisionism, but that doesn't excuse us from making decisions, from taking a decision that closes with Christ. You see, we can react to the decisionism of revivalism and say, all right, people are told, here, decide for Christ. And once for all, if you've made that decision, you've decided for Christ, now, no matter what happens in the rest of your life, God has to go along with the bargain. He said, if you believe, if you decide for Christ, of course, this is fundamental Arminianism. If you make an act of your will, since your will is untouched by your sin, how they ever came up with that, I don't know. They didn't meet me. My will has been touched by sin. And most of you that I've met, most of you, seems like sin's made a dent in your will too. But the Arminian says it's still free and you can decide. And if you make that decision, once you've made that decision, God has to go along with it. And once saved, always saved, you're done on the basis of that decision. I'm not talking about that. But you cannot just be walking down the street and get saved unconsciously without it having effect in your life. Sort of a cloud goes over your head and now you're saved, and no matter what happens in your life, you're unconscious of it, but that isn't what happens. God wants you, heart and soul. Circumcising your heart means the challenge of closing with Christ is going to come to you, and you have to choose Christ. God chose you. That's what he said to them in Deuteronomy 9, in Deuteronomy 10. I chose you, and now you need to choose me. And so the great mediator of the old covenant sets that out before God's people. There's a decision to be taken. And he says in verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And so, Paul in Romans 10 quotes these words. And he says there, Moses writes about the righteousness in Romans 10, verses 5 and following. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, and that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or as Jesus said, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. There's a choice to be made. There's the negative and the positive set before them in Deuteronomy 9 as regards what they're entering into the land, and far more what that represents on a much greater plane is based upon. Not my righteousness, they're told. They have to say to themselves, not my righteousness. Positively put, God's great promise, his mercy. There's a resulting duty. And that duty is to love, to fear, to have that deep inner sense of belonging and obey the Lord. But then there's a critical, vital choice to confess Jesus as Lord. They were to take God as their God. They had to choose life. They had to say, we sign the bottom line. And so do you. And you need to do it publicly. You need to do it continuously. Not to gain life only, but because you live and because you're recognizing the life that is yours. People are being made to answer that question. And their lives depend on it. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Sometimes it's in classrooms and then they pull the trigger. Sometimes it's on a seashore and then they slit their throats by the Mediterranean Sea. But Jesus says if you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you've kept it. There's a decision to be made, to be taken. Choose life, you see. Moses made it clear we have to close with God. Jesus has made it clear. And we have heard somebody did go up to heaven and bring it down. Somebody has gone down and brought it up. The word is near you. We are held responsible in the covenant for these things. And the result is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's invariable. There's no exceptions. And everyone who comes will be saying, not my righteousness, but Lord, here I am. You are mine and I am yours. And I confess you now. And always, I make that decision, and I'm living for you now. And then you can know for certain. No one says that Jesus is Lord, Paul says, but by the Spirit. And we may know, and you may know that you know. And believing you can know that you believe and believe truly. Not because of the character or the quality of your faith, but because of the one upon whom faith decides and closes, who is Jesus, the righteous one. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. And that leaves us where we began. You don't lose a thing. You don't lack any confidence or any ground for confidence by saying this, which is so fundamental to the freedom, to the confidence, to the soaring sense of love and gratitude that belongs to every Christian. When you say to the Lord, I know this for certain, not my righteousness. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, free us from any sense of desert on our part, and help us to, in faith, reside entirely upon Him who is our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.